All right, if you take your Bibles and open up to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to continue in our study on the Sermon on the Mount. Hopefully tonight I would like to at least begin with the last of the Beatitudes, and hopefully we will get there. We're going to get very foundational material under we're building the foundation for who is entitled to be part of the kingdom. And again, I'm trying to remember in terms of understanding the applicability of the Sermon on the Mount and all that Jesus taught to us today. Again, we covered the fact that there are many who would suggest that what is taught in the Gospels is in fact the Old Testament doctrine, and it's not part of the New Testament. But one of the key passages that clearly refutes that and establishes that what Jesus taught is part of His covenant, is part of the Gospel. Where Jesus says, until John, the law and the prophets were proclaimed, but since then, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached. Anybody remember where that's at? Yeah, you got the right gospel.
I'm with you.
Yeah,
exactly.
Getting close? No, it's a little later. The chapter and the verse are the same. That's a clue.
Oh, that's right.
Yeah, remember that?
I remember you said that.
Yeah. One more, 2, 2, 3, 3. 16, 16.
Oh, 16, 16.
You just got there, huh?
I marked it everything.
So, again, I just think it's real important that, again, we remember, you know, just at least one verse that clearly establishes the point of what Jesus taught as part of the covenant that you and I are under, that we're accountable for. And, again, that if we're going to be blessed by God as members of His kingdom, that we need to then put on these attributes that we're studying here in the Beatitudes. All right, so Sermon on the Mount, Beatitudes. Just wanted to tonight quickly review. You know, as I go through all the Beatitudes, I'm trying to remember, again, some key parts of the definitions of these Beatitudes, these characteristics we're going to put on. First of all, regarding the word blessed, again, what does it mean to be blessed? The Greek word is makarios. What's the idea there of that word? Okay. It's from the Greek word to mean a blessed person is one whom God makes fully satisfied. We talked about it again, that it's from the Greek gods that they would look to the ancient gods as being, again, fully satisfied. And so the blessed person is one God makes fully satisfied, not because of favorable circumstances. Again, that's where we differentiate from the common understanding of happiness. Happiness is circumstantial. Blessedness is not. Blessedness doesn't depend on circumstances, but it's because, again, of the fellowship that we enjoy through Jesus Christ. Next, we go on to, again, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? That's the first of the Beatitudes. The idea of the word poor is what?
Humble.
Yeah, it's got humility. Devastated, bereft of, again, to understand them.
And I said to beg.
I'm sorry?
To beg. To beggarly.
Oh, beg, oh, to beg. I'm sorry, yes. Yeah, it means to beg, to cower, to understand that spiritually speaking, we have nothing in of ourselves.
Desperate need.
Desperate need. So, yeah, and again, as a beggar, to cower, to cringe, and therefore it conveys the idea of utter destitution.
Would you say it is to have low self-esteem?
I would not. It's not about low. It's not about thinking lowly of ourselves in terms of value. And often we talk about self-esteem as like, well, we don't value ourselves. Mm-hmm. It's not that. It's to understand that spiritually we're sinners. Mm-hmm. And we think about it, when we think about sinners, remember Peter, after Jesus had performed the miracle of the great catch, and Peter stood in the presence of Jesus, realizing that he had just performed a miracle, and what was Peter's reaction?
Depart from me, Lord.
Yeah, I mean, that was being poor in spirit. Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Again, I can't be in your presence.
No, I was just thinking, even Jesus, who was with no sin, or without sin, when he was on the cross, and he said, not my will, but your will be done.
Absolutely.
It was like his spirit, his feelings, his emotions had nothing to do with it. It was all based on what God's doing.
And actually, I'll bring that back here in a couple of Beatitudes later, because I think that's a good example for that. But again, poor in spirit, spiritual destitution, the consciousness which precedes interest in the kingdom of God. And it cannot be relieved by our own efforts. Again, that's where we talk about poor in this life. We think, well, I can just go get another job, right? If I'm poor, I can go get another job and work my way out of it. You know, this spiritual poverty, we can't work our way out of this. And again, as a beggar, we come cowering before the Lord and say, I cannot pay this debt. The next one is what? Blessed are they who mourn.
So, Chris, I was going to say the poor in spirit. It reminds me of the unprofitable servant. No matter what you've done in your life, you still have to go before the Lord, being unworthy. If you're unworthy.
Yeah, Luke chapter 17, right? Yeah, I'm just an unprofitable servant. And again, I have no merits of my own. I don't come before you with a great resume. I come before you as a sinner. Absolutely. So again, blessed are they who mourn. To mourn, what do we say about that word, that quality? To be sad, right? But at what level of sadness?
It's mourning your spiritual condition, knowing that you're lost.
Right. It's mourning your spiritual condition. Again, that follows on the poor in spirit. You're spiritually destitute. Your attitude now is you're mourning over that. And again, interestingly, we talked about the fact that the word is used for the sorrow for the dead. Passionate lamentation. Too deep for concealment. The fact is that we can't conceal this mourning over our sin, over our spiritual poverty. And we're not going to keep a secret anymore. We're going to, part of this, I think, is confession of admitting. Again, I'm lost. And interestingly enough, in the Septuagint, it's used of Jacob when he thought his son Joseph was dead. Again, he thought he was dead, and he mourned over that. And again, that should be our attitude towards our own sin and our spiritual poverty. Next, we come to the gentle or the meek. And again, that's where, again, David, I would always bring your example back of not my will, but thine be done. Jesus came not to do his own will, but to will his Father who sent him. The idea of gentle or meek, the Greek word means it's that temper of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good. I'm going to accept your will, and I understand you're my creator, and I'm going to accept the things that you have for me because you know me best. Without disputing and resisting, it's the horse obedient to the reins. Again, that's coming from Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, right? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me.
Now, do you think when he was actually giving this sermon, would the people who were listening, would they have understood this? That that's what he meant?
Well, I can't...
Is there something in the culture, the language, that just would have... They would have said, okay, this is what he means.
Well, sure. Again, he's spoken the Greek language, and these are what the Greek words mean. Okay, so again, these Greek words have been translated for us, and we have the notes to go back and look at what these words mean. So they would have understood this Greek word as meaning. Again, that idea of a horse being obedient to the reins, again, being meek and accepting the will of God in our lives. Yes.
I understand what Leonardo is saying because chances are, he spoke these, not fast, but he spoke these, and the words went by fast. He's got a multitude of listeners, and as usual, people took him to mean physical things all the time. He was constantly saying, I'm talking about spiritual matters.
That's true.
we have the advantage of hindsight here. We have the advantage of having these words written down so we can study, go back, and we can tear these things apart and really study it hard.
Yeah.
So, you know, there may have been those in the audience that were spiritually minded and were considering these things in the spiritual field. And there may be many who weren't. And maybe when he said, blessed are those who mourn, they probably went, mourn about what? You know, they didn't get it.
And indeed, there, like Randy said, there were a lot of times where Jesus was speaking a parable with a spiritual truth, and they're thinking, if you have your mind set on the things of the flesh, and somebody's speaking to you spiritually, it's not going to make sense. And so that's absolutely true. I just want to make that point in terms of were the words that Jesus used understandable? Yes. Did everybody grasp it the first time around?
Well, you know, I think if it says, blessed are those who hold in high cotton, only Mickey would have understood.
And I'm sure he'll explain it to us later.
No, that was my point about the spiritual versus physical adaptation.
But again, I think as we go on through the parables of Jesus, we're going to see how, again, even his disciples struggled with understanding the spiritual application of those truths.
I think that's true, but when we think of parable, of course that word means to lay a story alongside of it,
right.
And not everybody made the connection. I would say, in conjunction with what Randy had to say about the multitudes, not all in the multitudes ever understood what Jesus said. But the question was it understandable?
Yes.
And it's an answer to that, yes, because Jesus expected them to understand.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, when we study the Sermon on the Mount, we pigeonhole certain parts of it instead of the entirety of it. And as he comes to the conclusion of it, the conclusion is the wise and the foolish man. The wise man, illustrating the man who hears these words of mine and does them. Well, he just spoken to them a multitude of words. Did he expect them to hear and understand them? Well, certainly. And the foolish man is the man who hears these words of mine and does not do them. Did he expect them to hear them and understand? Yes. And then what was their reaction in verse 28-29? After he had finished, they were astonished at his teaching. Now, obviously, they understood the relevance of some of it, if not all of it.
Well, that wraps up the Sermon on the Mount.
Wow.
We picked up the pace. Yeah. Make his effort to get things moving along. I think the real question is, we can ask, you know, again, I don't mean to put this label on your question, that is somewhat of a hypothetical question. The thing for you and I is, do we understand it? Can you and I understand what Jesus taught, and can we make the application, as we were talking about? And, you know, whether or not everybody who heard him that day understood, I don't know. But his words have been preserved for you and I to make application of. So again, we need to have that gentle, I was going to combine that with those words anyway, the gentle meek spirit. And again, take his yoke upon us and learn from him, being ready to yield. The next one is what? Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Again, what type of hunger verse are we talking about? Just the type of hunger I had about 3 o'clock this afternoon?
Which afternoon? Righteousness.
Yeah, that's what we hunger for, absolutely. We need to understand this. This is not hungering and thirsting for anything. It's for after righteousness. But again, what type of hunger and thirst is this?
Spiritual starvation.
Again, it's that attitude of, again, that if I don't get something to eat or drink, I'm going to die. And again, to crave ardently, to seek with eager desire, the type of hunger experienced in the famine. Again, I haven't eaten for 40 days or 40 nights. And again, if I don't get something to eat, it's that type of driving hunger for, again, as Bruce pointed out, for righteousness. And again, we made the point that as we studied that, it's to have a right standard of conduct in our life, to have a right standing before God. That's that legal concept, to be made right, and to have a right relationship with God, that is to be reconciled with Him. And that's what we hunger and thirst for again, ardently.
Searching the scriptures daily.
Oh, that's right. Searching
Bereans.
Absolutely. A hunger, again, and we talked about how that, again, that hunger is going to drive us to do something. It's going to drive us to, again, get into His Word on a daily basis, because that's what's going to satisfy us.
2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourselves approved of God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the Word of truth.
It's going to take work. It's going to take work to satisfy this hunger. Absolutely. The next one being what?
Merciful.
Okay, merciful. And we talked about that meaning kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and afflicted. And this, what I guess I appreciated in studying this, joined with a desire to relieve them. It's not enough to simply feel bad for a person. It's not enough to say, you know what, I pity that person's condition. It's pity with a compelling desire to help relieve, the outward manifestation of pity.
I just want to go one step backwards and go back to what Grant was saying.
Okay.
And everything that was said was right, but it makes me think of the individual who might be have an understanding of a denominational teaching. But yet you sit down with him and you study God's Word, and he looks at that and goes, that ain't right. You know, I said that like me. That ain't right, you know. And desires to say, I need to make a change. This, I'm doing something that's not according to God's Word. Now, to me, that's a person that has some knowledge, but he's hungering and thirsting for righteousness to go even further with that.
Right. Absolutely. We're going to keep at that again. When we get to Matthew chapter 7, the aspect of asking, seeking, and knocking, that the verb tense on those three verbs is, I don't remember the name for them, but it means to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. In the terms of our hunger, we're going to keep hungering and keep thirsting after righteousness. It's going to be, we talk about it, insatiable. We can't get enough of that. And we need that attitude that a day without the Word of God is like a day without our physical food. Alright, so merciful, again, the outward manifestation of pity, active compassion, means we do something about that. And we get to this point and we've again realized our poverty in spirit, we've mourned over our spiritually undone condition. We've had that meek and gentle spirit in which we accept His dealings with us as good and we submit to His will. We've had the hunger and thirst for righteousness. We've turned to His Word and said, what do I need to do to be made right? Now we come to the point, receiving the mercy and compassion of God, now we look and say, are there other people that need the same mercy of God? And we seek to do what we can to help relieve their pitiable condition. And then after that, we come to what? The pure in heart. Again, the unmixed, unadulterated purity of our heart, free from impurities, pure or clean in and of itself. And then for you and I, because we aren't pure and clean in and of ourselves, it's that which is made clean or pure, to be cleansed and to, again, have purity in heart, as opposed to the Pharisees, who, again, were concerned with outward purity. God wants a pure heart. Again, we talk about how does this relate to, again, others. We're talking that now about having mercy for others, that act of compassion. Now he says purity of heart. How does that relate to others? Well, again, purity is going to define all of our relationships. And we talked about the fact that the rest of chapter 5 deals with, again, purity of our relationships, how we interact with others.
Now, many times in the Old Testament, when somebody would think they had seen God, they'd be so frightened. It's because I'm pure of this and things like that. Now, did the people from the Old Testament get a pass or something? I mean, it's obvious that sometimes they didn't have a pure heart, right? They didn't even admit it. They didn't have a pure heart. That's why they were so terrified to be in presence. They thought they were in the presence of God or they had seen an angel or something like that.
Well, like we said, even Peter. Remember Peter?
Yeah.
In the presence of God, he realized.
Yeah.
Oh, Lord, I'm a sinful man. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in our sin, Isaiah the prophet said what? When he saw the glory of the throne room of God, he said,
woe is me, for I'm ruined.
Woe is me, for I'm ruined or undone. I'm lost. I'm condemned. And so this is something that all of us, in a sinful state, to be in the presence of God.
But are we blessed in that something new has happened to us, that we do have a pure heart?
Well, again, how do we get a pure heart? Godly sorrow again for our obedience to the gospel. We've been washed clean by the blood of Christ, or our baptism into Jesus Christ. We could arise, Romans 6, 3 and 4, to arise to walk in newness of life. With a clean heart. Again, our consciences have been cleaned. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. So again, that's how we can, again, be right with God, is to...
But the Old Testament, there were people pure in heart also.
Yeah. Yeah, so under the old law, they had to offer their sacrifices to again, as it were, push their sins forward. But again, there was David, who was a man after God's own heart. Again, but he had to, well, at the beginning of this, I forgot the invitation tonight. I'll talk about that a little bit later. Jane?
Well, we should mention that everyone, whether it was under the old or the new law, that has ever seen God has always commented on their impurity. It doesn't matter how righteous you are, how cleansed you are. You were dirty before, and when you're in the presence of someone who has never been stained, you're going to see that. It doesn't matter if you've been made right with him. When you are with him, you realize you're not on the same level. And so it's not an issue of the people in the Old Testament got a pass, even though they didn't have a pure heart. Some of them did. Some of them were as pure in heart as they could be. But in comparison with God, there is no comparison.
You know, Revelation chapter 1, you think about John, who wrote the book of Revelation. And as he was in the presence of the Lord, what did Revelation chapter 1 say that he did?
You mean when he fell down?
He fell at his feet as a dead man.
Like he was dead.
Yeah. I don't remember what verse that was in.
Verse 17.
Thank you. So, again, purity in heart. And that has to define our lives. And again, to all of us that have had an impure heart, but it's made pure by the blood of Jesus Christ.
And it's not a one-time thing. It's something that we strive for the rest of our lives.
Yeah.
Like it said in Philippians 4:8, whatever is pure, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. You can't allow your mind, and that's our job, not to allow our mind to dwell on all this other junk.
Right. Yeah, we're talking about purity is the choice.
You know, having all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, but also Ephesians tells us that we need to put on the whole armor of God, you know, so that we may be able to fight against all the, you know, the spiritual, the darts and everything that, you know, come about within this present world.
All right, exactly.
I was just going to say that 1 Peter 1:22 says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of brethren, firmly love one another from the heart. The answer to how you purify your mind and your heart,
obedience
to the truth, that's how you do it. It's like a prescription.
Yeah. All right, next after purity of heart. Again, that's what this last week we've been talking about, peacemakers. The Hebrew word shalom means tranquility, security, and safety. It means harmonized relationship between God and man. The tranquil state of the soul assured of its salvation through Christ. And again, we're going to wrap this up tonight, and Claire was like she didn't think we were done with peacemakers. I'm like, no, we've got a little bit more to say. But the key thing we need to think about peacemakers, and I was continuing to look at things this last week, and man wants to take this quality and say it's about attaining peace between man and man. And we talk about that, yes, we should be live peacefully with all men. We'll go over that. But peacemakers, the real peace that we need to strive to achieve is helping other people who are enemies of Christ, who have enmity between them and Christ, to achieve the peace that Jesus Christ came to achieve. Against the gospel of peace. Peacemakers are to be peace preachers. And we talk about the fact, again, that we only achieve peace between men when we help man have peace with God. And that's the whole context of Ephesians chapter 2, and verses 11 through 17. So as we strive to be peacemakers, we need to make sure that we understand it. We see two people fighting, so we try to reconcile them, maybe, and that's fine. But again, the real peacemaking to be done is the fact that in this world there are millions of souls who are in hostile relationships with their God. And we need to help them achieve peace with God through Jesus Christ. Again, we did talk about among men, yes, we're to help. We're to be peaceable. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, we'll read just a couple of these. Hebrews 12 and verse 14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Again, I put that on there really because what type of peace is that verse talking about? Talking about spiritual peace. Again, the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. But then Romans chapter 12, verse 18, Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So yeah, we need to live peaceably with others, and we need to be peacemakers in terms of living peaceably. Romans 14, 19, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. So that's right. But again, the context here of the Sermon on the Mount is about spiritual qualities. It's about, again, our spiritual undone condition. It's about subjecting ourselves to the will of God, to be made right with God, to receive His mercy, to be pure in heart, and to, again, attain peace between ourselves and God. But it was mentioned last week, Matthew 10, 34 and 35, did Jesus come to bring peace between all men upon earth? And Grant, what does that quote of verse say?
No, I can't quote it, but no.
Yeah, what's your, can you read that for us?
Matthew 10, 34, 35?
Yeah.
The disciple is not above his master, nor a slave above his master. Is that the right one?
Matthew 10, 34?
I'm sorry, 34, 35. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law.
All
right. So yeah, he didn't come to bring peace on the earth.
No, so it's not about just making everybody feel good about the relationship together. In fact, he said, my gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, is actually going to create some division. Because my gospel is about establishing peace between man and God. And sometimes the result of that is there's conflict between those who accept the gospel and those who don't. And sometimes it happens within a family.
Chris, when the angels were singing, Shepherd Drop Field, is that just part of the song? Did somebody say peace on earth and goodwill towards men? Was that in the Bible?
Yes.
Okay, so it seems like there was a desire to have peace on earth and goodwill towards men. That's what the angels were saying, right?
Well, again, I believe that's the peace between us and God.
Okay.
Yeah. And that's what Jesus came to establish. Not, again, that we're all just going to, again, part of the expression, sing kumbaya together, you know, and put away all our human differences. But again, He came to establish peace between us and God while we're here upon earth.
Luke 2, beginning verse 13. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased."
With whom He is pleased. That piece about being with whom He is pleased, I think indicates the reconciliation between us and God.
Because actually, we are in a spiritual warfare. We aren't in peace in this world, in this earthly world. Satan and his forces are fighting against Christ and God and his forces. And so this is a battleground that we're in reality from a spiritual standpoint.
And again, the shocking thing of Matthew 10 was that sometimes those enemies will even be of your own household. They will sometimes be the people you're closest to. And that's hard. So again, it's not peace in Christ. Again, this attitude of, again, just that we have warm feelings towards each other, that is not the reason Christ gave His life upon the cross. He died so we can have reconciliation with Him. And this is where, again, I just want to finish this up. When we do reconcile with God and we make peace with Him, the Bible speaks about the effect in our lives of that peace. That the effect of our reconciliation is a peace within ourselves. And if I can read, I guess I'm going to read John 14:27. Bruce?
Peace I leave with you, and peace I give to you. And not as the world gives you, do give you, do I give you. And do not let your heart be troubled, and neither let it be fearful.
So again, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. The peace that we have through Jesus Christ, can you get that anywhere else?
No.
There is nowhere else, and nobody else can offer that peace. Jesus alone offers that peace. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. Richard, do you have that?
Not yet.
But you'll be there in about a second.
Indeed. Philippians 4, 7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus.
So this peace, again, there's two things that it said. One, Paul says it's what?
Guard your heart.
Right, but no, before that.
Passes all understanding.
Yeah, it's beyond human comprehension.
Yeah.
I mean, this peace that we have through Jesus Christ, again, Jesus said it's not like the world gives peace. Paul says it's beyond comprehension in terms of human standards. But as Richard notes, the effect of this peace is, as you said earlier,
guarding your heart.
Okay. Then again, it guards your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus because, again, of our relationship with Christ, that we've been reconciled with our Father in heaven. We're in fellowship with Him. And again, Mickey and I talked about this before class last week. We mentioned it. Again, there's a lot of correlation between fellowship and peace. You can't have fellowship without peace. And when you're in peace, you have fellowship. That is a joint participation. And again, that will guard our hearts and minds.
Just because you were thinking about the practical statements of that would be like when the Apostle Paul finishes 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, right? "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but to all those who have loved me." And I like the verse 17, it goes on to state that the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth.
When we leave this world, can we leave it at peace? Is it possible to face the end of our life in peace? Fully assured. Not because of our own merits, but because we had that meek and gentle spirit, we've hungered and thirsted after righteousness, we've obtained the mercy of God. And now we have the peace that's beyond comprehension. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Again, I think speaks to what Grant just mentioned.
And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful.
Again, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And when I read the words of Paul, Grant read about the end of his life. He reads a man where the peace was ruling in his heart. And when I think about another practical application of the peace that surpasses comprehension, think about Peter. When he was thrown into prison in Acts chapter 12, right? Did I get that right?
Thanks, so.
Who had been put to death the previous day? James. What did Peter fully expect to happen to him?
Same thing.
What did Peter do while he was in prison? He slept. To me, that's how can you sleep if you're expecting the next day to be put to death? Other than it's like the Apostle Paul. Again, he had lived faithfully, had run the course, fought the good fight, and finished the race. And if that was it for Peter, had he, again, made peace with God, despite all the sins that he had committed?
You know, I'm starting to suspect this word peace really means more than what we can comprehend. Because, you know, Jesus, when he was, they were in the ship, and was getting ready to sink, and he was peacefully sleeping in the ship, and they woke him up. And then when he stood up, he said to the weather, he said, "Peace, be still." Now, I think of peace. You have peace when you're not in danger, when somebody's not coming after you to harm you. And yet Jesus, it appears that he didn't have too much peace when he was here on earth. But we know he had peace.
Yes, he did.
So it must mean something other than just the word peace.
And again, this is not, as Jesus said, peace I leave with you, not as the world gives peace. Again, this, you don't have to look very far in the world to see that the world doesn't understand this idea of peace, do they? No?
Of the John 20, 19 on down, and so the disciples, over. So when the Father said, they were too scared of dying, knowing that it would be in heaven. Maybe had courage to do that.
Well, again, the apostles were human beings, weren't they? And we know the apostles had to overcome a mindset on the flesh. And again, they had fears, and it took them a while to mature and to fully understand this peace that Christ came to give. But it's something, again, that happens as we mature, the children of God, that we fully understand and appreciate this incomprehensible peace. That again should be in Galatians chapter 5:22, the fruit of our spirit, fruit of the spirit is peace. Now, again, it's surpassing comprehension. This is what Jesus Christ came to this earth to accomplish, to give us peace with God. So again, whatever comes against us, this past week I was also reading from the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and the fact is that sometimes in life things are pretty difficult, don't they? You ever notice that as you read the last few verses in chapter 7? That when Jesus says, "And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew," New American Standard says, before that, "and slammed against that house." And the same thing again in verse 27, the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. Does that sound like a good day to you? Sometimes life slams us, doesn't it? But again, through Jesus Christ, we can have a peace because we've achieved peace with our Father in heaven. That even if we get thrown into prison and we expect to be killed the next day, we can be at peace.
Well, in fact, being a faithful Christian, we're told that we will suffer persecution. So we're not going to have worldly peace and be a faithful Christian.
And what's the next beatitude? Blessed are the persecuted. So it's an ironic that he precedes the blessings of the persecuted by the blessing of peace, of being a peacemaker. So, blessed are the peacemakers. Again, let's appreciate the peace that we can have through Jesus Christ. Again, what is the blessing, though? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they
shall be called sons of God.
They shall be called sons of God. Adopted children into God's family. Who has a right to be part of God's family? Who has a right to be a child of God? No one has that right. But Romans chapter 8, again, a special passage. I find that some of the read verses 14 through 17.
Romans 8, starting in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you received not the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and of children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him.
Now, there's lots of study in this verse, but the bottom line is that those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these, he says, are sons of God. That we have not received the spirit of slavery, but the spirit of adoption. That God has extended the opportunity to be adopted into his family as children of God. And if we are adopted children, he says in this context, we're also what?
Heirs.
We're not just children, we're heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs.
With Christ.
Fellow heirs with Christ. Somebody other hand
up? I was just going to say, John chapter 1, verse 12, says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So, the right to become children of God is given to those who believe.
Right.
To go along with that, Ephesians talks about that too. He predestined us to adopting sons through Jesus Christ through himself. And actually, when you study through that, you ask, what is our purpose in life? And our purpose in life is to become adopted to the family of God. And those that are not adopted in the family of God, they've missed it all.
Yeah.
The whole purpose of life. God wants us, wants adopted children who are obedient to him.
His only begotten Son is not to be his only son. But again, Romans chapter 8, and this goes along with that verse, that Jesus was to be the firstborn among many brethren. And that would happen not because, again, the inalienable rights we had to become his children, but that, again, Galatians chapter 4, 4 through 7, it took God to send his Son at the appropriate time, at the fullness of time, that we might have this a chance of adoption of sons. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren. Again, who are those many brethren going to be? What are the qualities of these other adopted brethren? Verse 29, conformed to the image of his son.
Do you remember when his mother and brother were standing outside his place?
Yeah.
And they said, they want to see you. He said, who is my mother or my brother? And he turned to the people and he said, the ones who, what would you put it? He said,
you
obey
the ones who do my will.
But yeah. But he said, these are my
brothers
and sisters.
Right.
So I didn't think he meant that literally, though. But did he mean that literally?
Well, those who do his will. Again, those who came and believed in him as the Messiah, the Son of God, that he was going to lay down his lives, that he would die on the cross for them, to believe in him. Again, go back to what Brandy read, John chapter 1, verse 12. To those who would believe in him, to them he gave the right to become children of God.
Just previous to Galatians 4, at the end of chapter 3, I believe it's in verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith.
Yeah.
In Christ Jesus, and he goes on to say that as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And at the end, he talks about that if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise.
You're the ones that God intended back to the promise.
Well, who's
of
an heir? Is your child?
There's a high siege of all the nations of the earth be blessed. Verse.
And Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, that ye are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people that God's own possessions. So,
just briefly, I think the distinction that's made, as David was pointing out, the reference to Abraham's seed and heirs, according to the promise, it was what God had intended. But when you look at Abraham's descendants from Genesis 25, before he had died, he had many other children with a concubine, as well as with Ishmael. And Keturah. And he had at least six other children with her. He says he gave them gifts and sent them away. Even with Ishmael, he was given something and sent away, and God had provided for Ishmael. But it says in verse 5 that Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. His sons, his child, was the heir of all that he had. The rest were given gifts and sent farther away. And the same is being said here, that as an heir, as a son of God, he is given full inheritance instead of just being gifts and sent away.
Last thing I want to leave you with, again, think about this, to be children of God, joint heirs with Christ. Jesus was prophesied to be the Prince of Peace. He was the ultimate peacemaker, wasn't he? He came to establish peace, Ephesians chapter 2. If we're going to be adopted children of God, we need to be peacemakers also. Just as the Prince of Peace was himself. He whom we're to be conformed to was the Prince of Peace. He left the glory of heaven to help establish peace. And that's what he expects of us as joint heirs with Christ. So we'll talk just a little bit more about being called children of God. And again, we'll press on, Lord willing, next Wednesday night into Blessed Are the Persecuted.